Our gospel lesson comes to us today from the Gospel according to Luke. We'll be starting in chapter 23 at verse 54 and going through chapter 24, verse 12. If you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, you'll find that in the back half of your Bible on page 84. Hear now these words. It was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, taking the spices that they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? Jesus is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and be crucified and on the third day rise again?" Then they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all of this to the 11, to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told this to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves. Then he went home amazed at what had happened. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Please join me in a time of prayer. Almighty God, inspire us by your true and living Spirit, that we may know more of what it means to be your children, and that we may faithfully respond to the call of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one in whose name we have gathered, and the one in whose name we pray. Amen. Many of you have heard my story of how I grew up in a United Methodist church in small town Texas. But I actually, on a fairly regular occasion, would attend a fundamentalist church with either my brother or my friend Jeff, who both attended that church. Now, I found this little church interesting on a number of levels. When I was there, I always felt sorry for that next to the last verse of the hymn, because we never sang that. Let's do the first, second, and last verse of this hymn. But it was interesting. Sometimes that last hymn, we might sing that last verse over and over and over again. I'm assuming the preacher's hoping someone would come down for the altar call. Maybe hoping that this wayward Methodist would change sides. But also on multiple occasions, the preacher, when he got up to preach, would tell us that just that morning, God had laid it on his heart to preach something different than what he had planned. Now, my brother, for a time, was the groundskeeper of this church, and I'd help him out sometimes. And so, one Saturday, as I helped him, he was taking a dip of snuff when the pastor turned around the corner and caught him. The very next day, the pastor got up. I said, "God laid it on my heart this morning to change what I'm preaching." And he went on to proclaim the evils of tobacco, especially the chewing and snuff varieties. Talked about how that was a slippery slope into hell. So I always wondered what the impetus was on the day that he got up and told us that God had also laid it upon his heart that morning to change what he was preaching. And he went on to preach on the evils of women in ministry. Now, I'm sure that he had probably read one of the passages attributed to Paul where he says that women should not speak in the church. But there was one passage, and it amazed me that it has stuck with me through the years, but there was one passage that he read, and his interpretation, it just made me go, "Huh?" He read from Philippians 4, starting at verse 2, where the Apostle Paul writes, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. So the preacher read that passage and declared that this was proof positive as to why women couldn't serve in ministry, because they bicker and fight and need someone to help them with their disagreements. Now, I'm at middle school at this time, and I'm not sure that I had ever formed an opinion about women in ministry at this point. For sure, I'd never had a female pastor before. I'm not sure that I even knew any. I hadn't heard yet that my great-grandmother had actually been a holiness church preacher. But holy cow, this thought that because these women had a disagreement that they can't be ministry? As if men don't bicker and fight and need help solving their disagreements? That would be a number of years before I would really think any more deeply about women in ministry, but I knew that there was something wrong with that type of logic. So fast forward a number of years, and I found myself in seminary and preaching class. And we had been assigned passages from the lectionary from that spring semester. And I was assigned that passage from Luke that I read to you earlier. It's the passage for Easter. And there it was in black and white. Not only were the women the only ones brave enough to show their faces after the events of Good Friday, women were the first people to proclaim the good news of Easter. They were preaching. What about those other disciples who had remained hidden? Yeah, they thought it was an idle tale. Hashtag fake news. Sad. Now, before we jump to conclusions that men just don't want to listen to women, it's interesting to pay attention to the next story that Luke tells. It's the story of the two companions who are sadly making their way to Emmaus. Now, one of these disciples is named. This person's name is Cleopas. It's a man's name, but the other is not named. But in that time and culture, if there are companions and only one is named, it's typically understood that the other one is a woman. So if that is the case, at least one woman, according to Luke, was not willing to accept the message that the women had brought either. I sometimes wonder if we aren't culturally conditioned to not give greater weight to some people over others, even if they look like us. And I'm not just talking about women versus men. It could be any type of person or any group of people versus another. But thinking about women in particular, it has been interesting to watch the recent votes on health care in the Senate. Now, I want to give us the benefit of the doubt that maybe we are driven more by who has more recently been in our face on the news cycle. But are we just trying to justify it? Right before the debate started, it was discovered that Senator John McCain has brain cancer. So he was championed as a hero for taking part in the votes. But there was also Senator Mazie Hirono, who is Senator from Hawaii, who was recently diagnosed with late-stage kidney cancer, who was also very vocal about the votes. Of course, we could also say, well, she's a different party. She was probably going to vote the way her party would vote, and so that's maybe why. But again, are we just trying to justify it? Then when it came to the most recent vote on what was called the skinny repeal of the Affordable Care Act, Senator McCain again received most of the initial praise for voting against it. When there were two of his own party, women, Senators Susan Collins and Lisa Murkowski, who also voted against it. So maybe it had to do more with Senator McCain having been more prominently in the news, but again, are we just trying to find a reason for that? Consider this more frivolous thing. Do we have any Doctor Who fans out there? If you're not familiar with Doctor Who, essentially it's this space alien who time travels, And for over 50 years, the lead character has been a man. Now, sometimes he would, quote unquote, get killed off but regenerate as a younger or older version of himself. But it was always a man. Well, recently it was announced that the next regeneration of the Doctor would be a woman. And people thought this was absurd. How can the Doctor be a woman? As if the idea of a space alien who time travels in a police box that's bigger on the inside isn't absurd. But I actually saw one naysayer who posted that maybe they should change the name of the show from Doctor Who to Nurse Who. Talk about gender stereotypes. If only these types of responses were hashtag fake news. So maybe that preacher that I heard in junior high was culturally conditioned to interpret Philippians 4 in that negative way of seeing the conflict that the women had as opposed to the good news that they had striven hard and strong beside the Apostle Paul. But the truth is, the Apostle Paul has attributed, or at least possibly attributed, to some of this conditioning. But I think Paul gets a bad rep, and let me tell you why. For sure, the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus declare that women can't be pastors. But as mainline scholars have studied these texts over the years, they see that there are theological differences, writing style differences, word usage difference between other letters attributed to Paul. So most mainline scholars don't think Paul actually wrote that. We find a similar passage, though, in 1 Corinthians 14, which most scholars think Paul definitely wrote that. But that one little passage that talks about how women should remain silent in the church, when you look at the ancient Greek manuscripts, sometimes it's here and sometimes it's there. It moves around in the text, which has led most mainline scholars to believe that this was a later marginal addition that scribes, as they're copying the manuscripts, some would put it in here and some would put it in there. But in opposition to these negative texts about women that are attributed to Paul, consider these positive ways that Paul approaches women. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul notes that married couples have equal rights over each other's bodies in the marriage relationship. Equal. 1 Corinthians 11 affirms that women do, in fact, pray and prophesy in Paul's churches. Galatians 3:28 reminds us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. Or consider the passage that Kristen read to you earlier from Romans 16. It starts off with Phoebe, who is the one that Paul says, I commend to you Phoebe, who is probably the one who's carrying the letter to Rome, who's probably reading the letter to the Roman church, and also helping to interpret that letter to the Romans. In verse 3, we see the married couple of Prisca and Aquila. Surprisingly, though, in that first century culture, Prisca is listed first. That was unusual. Paul is giving preeminence to the wife. Paul says, be sure to greet Mary, who's worked hard amongst you. And then lastly, Junia, a woman, is considered a prominent apostle. Friends, these are not women who are staying silent in the church. So fast forward 1,700 years, and we meet John Wesley. Now, it's interesting, his mother, Susanna, when John was about 7, she did something that kind of made some men give her the evil eye, if you will. See, her husband, who was the pastor, had gone away for a while. And she felt there still needed to be prayer time, and so she started hosting prayer meetings in their house. Before you knew it, there were 200 people attending these prayer meetings that she is leading, and she's a woman. But in general, Wesley tried to affirm the edict attributed to Paul that a woman should not speak in the church. But then there was a lady named Mary Bosanquet, who had preached without authority. And she challenged him. She said, 1 Corinthians 11 says that women pray and prophesy. And Wesley had to, in his response, he admitted that some women do in fact have an extraordinary call that should be lived out. A few years later, in his sermon from 1786 on visiting the sick, Wesley writes this: "But may not women as well as men bear a part in this honorable service? Undoubtedly they may. Nay, they ought. It is meet, right, and their bounden duty. Herein there is no difference. There is neither male nor female in Christ Jesus. Indeed, it has long passed for a maxim with many that women are only to be seen and not heard. And accordingly, many of them are brought up in such a manner as if they were only designed for agreeable playthings. But is this doing honor to the sex? Or is it a real kindness to them? No, it is the deepest unkindness. It is horrid cruelty. It is mere barbarity. And I know not how any woman of sense and spirit can submit to it. Let all you that have it in your power assert the right which God of nature has given you. Yield not to the vile bondage any longer. You, as well as men, are rational creatures. You, like them, were made in the image of God. You are equally candidates for immortality. You, too, are called of God, as you have time to do good unto all people. Be not disobedient to the heavenly calling." It would have been nice if, in the Methodist tradition, that right after that, that women would have been granted ordination rites, but that was not to be. In fact, in the United Methodist tradition, it didn't happen until 1956 when they were granted. The first woman was actually ordained in 1958. But as I think about my own journey of call, I don't know where I would be today if it wasn't for women ministers who are an important part of my life. The first woman pastor that I ever knew personally was Reverend Jill Jackson Sears at First United Methodist in Louisville, Texas. Now, I had been silently praying for a way to get involved in this church I had been attending, and I thought, you know, I can go to the pastor and say, I want to get involved, and they'll give me this whole list, but I don't want it to work that way. I want God to let me know what I need to do. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, I get this letter in the mail from Jill who says, "We've got this energetic group of junior high youth, and we'd love for you to come help." But as I continued to serve with those youth over the next couple of years, it was Jill who was the first one who said, "You might need to think about the fact that you may be called to ordained ministry." No man had ever said that to me, but she saw something. Fast forward a little bit to seminary, the Reverend Dr. Elaine Robinson was one of my professors at Bright Divinity School. First, she gave me a love for John Wesley, for United Methodist history and theology. But as I'm in seminary and I'm trying to figure out, am I a deacon or am I an elder? All my elder mentors were saying, "Well, you need to be an elder like me." The one deacon that I knew said, "Well, since you can preach, well, you should be an elder." But deacons are also called to word. It was Dr. Robinson who said, "I think deacon may be your calling. I can't tell you that. You've got to figure that for yourself. But it's okay to own that." No man had ever told me that. In the United Methodist Church, we have made great strides in women's leadership. But we still have a ways to go. But I'm excited when I see people like Carolyn, who has been helping us in worship the last few weeks as she's about to head off to seminary. I give thanks for Jess back there in the back, who's been our intern and who has served us well. Sam is the last man that we can think of in recent history that has been called out of this church, but we've had several women, so we got to figure out what we're doing wrong with that. But I'm thankful that women are hearing their calling. It's amazing to look at the number of women who are being ordained and commissioned, both in this annual conference and also the North Texas Conference, where I'm still a member. But as I begin to wrap up, I'm reminded of this sacramental meal that we're about to share in. They aren't mentioned in any of the stories, but many biblical scholars and historians believe that women were likely present at the Last Supper. Honestly, probably fulfilling the patriarchal and cultural duties of preparing and serving the meal for Jesus and the 12 disciples, but still present and still needed. And this idea reminds me that there are many people, male and female, whose stories get left out, whose stories get overlooked, whose stories get untold. Some of this is probably culturally derived. But is some of it simply that we aren't paying close enough attention to see and to hear those stories? Or that maybe we see and hear but are not bold enough to share them? For far too long, the story of women has not been told to the full extent. Often it has been ignored, sometimes purposefully hidden. But as we prepare to join together in Holy Communion today, let us consider all of the voices that have not been heard. And may we covenant together, when we share in that cup of the covenant, let us covenant together to make sure that these people, who are made in God's image, that their stories are heard and are shared. Let's listen up, my friends.